This is the second time in my whole life, well, in 30 years of ministry, that I've had to preach on Romans 7. I, like any good pastor, avoid Romans 7 like the plague. I fear it, I tremble when I have to preach on it, and I sweat, and I don't need hot weather. It's because it's difficult. Many people have suggested perhaps the most difficult text Paul ever wrote. But you've heard me tell the story of the other time I've preached on it. Well, at least most of you have, but I want to remind you of it because it's a story that remains very fixed in my mind in a very paradigmatic way. What had happened was I had been traveling around the Carpathian Mountains in the Ukraine with a Reformed pastor, Hungarian Reformed pastor, and we had gotten back on Saturday night late. She said to me, "I'm supposed to preach tomorrow, but I'm not ready. Would you be willing to preach?" And I said, "Sure," on the assumption that I could preach on whatever I wanted. And she said, "The text is Romans 7. I said, "Romans 7? And I wanted her to think I knew what I was doing, so I said, "Okay." And I go back to my apartment, and I just picked up my Bible, and I read Romans 7, and I read it. And I kept reading it, saying, "What word do I have speaking through a translator to a congregation I don't know?" A congregation that is still many years back. They still had men and women sitting on one side of the congregation, and they still had young men and young women sitting in the back. I mean, it was a remarkable situation. I thought, how in the world do I deal with the complexity in this text? The thing that stood out to me more than anything, the thing that just kept hitting me in the face, was when Paul seems to personalize sin and shows it as this incredible personal power. He says, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. Sin sprang to life and I died. The commandment that was intended to bring life brought death, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment brought me to death. And what was overwhelming me that in those late hours was sin is an incredible power. And what further was impressing me was the words of G.C. Birkhauer that says, "This is no small thing when we minimize sin and turn it into a mistake or doing a few things wrong or having a few bad thoughts, that when we do not recognize the incredible power of sin," he says, "we're in deadly danger of being gripped by its power. And furthermore, we're not ready to hear a gospel that is equally powerful, no, more powerful. That if this sin, as Paul says, is abounding, then the grace of the gospel is super abounding. We're not ready to hear a gospel that is as wide and deep and as powerful as sin." That's what was overwhelming me, and that's what I preached on, for better or for worse. But you know what? I could not shake that. And for the rest of the summer, that continued to be a part of my meditation process and thinking and reflection. And about a few months later, I'm in the classroom again at Redeemer University College, and I'm teaching biblical story, and I get to Genesis 3, and I say to myself, my students aren't leaving here without knowing the personal power of sin. And I pulled out all the rhetorical stops. Sin is caught up in our structures. It's deep in our heart, the powerful demonic power at work in the world, and how it permeates every part. And I was just drawing it out. And there's a young guy over here, a brand new Christian, sitting in the second row, and his eyes are getting bigger and bigger, and his jaw was dropping. And I saw him look around at others. And then finally he puts up his hand and he says, "What can we do? What can we do?" And I remember thinking, exactly, exactly. It's when we come to the point where we really say, "What can we do? I am overwhelmed by the guilt of my sin. Is there any word of justification? When I'm overwhelmed by the power of my sin, is there any word where there's something more powerful to overcome it?" It's when we say, "What can we do?" that we're ready to hear the good news. And that's what overwhelmed me about Romans 7 and how Romans 7 moves into Romans 8 and says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit who gives the life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do and that was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. It's when we know the power of sin that we're ready to hear the good news. I'm going to read for you in a moment Romans 8, 1 through 11. But before I do, I want to take you through Romans 7. Here is how N.T. Wright describes sin. Sin, according to Paul in Romans 7, is a power let loose in the world. A deceptive and corrosive parasite that has entwined the whole human race in its tentacles and is slowly choking it to death. I wanted to pick up the picture that he used, so I looked up the way that octopuses or octopi, or there's three plurals, how octopuses actually get their prey. And I saw an octopus sends out that one arm or tentacle and brings it back and then just squeeze the life out of the thing. And then eat it. And that's the imagery he's giving, that Paul is this power, and that little fish, or whatever it was, swimming by had no chance. Didn't have a chance. Just pulled it in and squeezed the life out of it. And Wright is saying that is what sin is doing to the world. Squeezing the life that God put into it when he created it. 19 to 20 times the word sin now is going to be mentioned in Romans 7 and 8. And to give you a perspective, Paul only mentions the word sin 16 more times in all the rest of his letters. 19 times in this one chapter, 16 times in all the rest of his letters. I think he wants to make a point, don't you, about sin. But it's far more nuanced than that. If it was just sin and Christ dealing with sin, that would be one message. But the thing is that Romans 7 is all about the law. It's all about the law. And that's where he highlights the power of sin. So let me see if I can help you get hold of the backstory of Romans. If you want to get hold of what Paul is doing in Romans, you need this backstory deeply in your bones when you pick up the book. Paul, as a Jewish rabbi, and I want to say like every other Jewish rabbi at the time, believed that the heart of the Old Testament story was God's covenant. That was the heart. That was the unfolding thread of the entire biblical story. Second, like every rabbi, he believed that God had chosen a covenant people. And through that covenant people, he was going to do three things as you read Genesis 12 or Exodus 19 or 2 Samuel 7 where the covenant is unfolded. He's going to, first of all, deal with sin. He's going to deal with the sin that is choking the life out of the world. And he says so as much to Abraham. But he's also going to form a worldwide family. He's going to begin with the Jews, but then reach out and bless all the nations, drawing them into this covenant that they too might enjoy life after sin is dealt with. And thirdly, he's going to restore creational blessing to the entirety or all human beings from every part of the world and even to the whole creation. Now, every Jewish rabbi believed that. And they also all believed, as they quoted to one another Isaiah 40, that this covenant people had failed in their calling. Paul refers to that in Genesis 2:17 through the end of 3:20. About the failure of the, and covenant people had failed in their vocation to be this solution to sin, to be this people that drew others in. They had failed in that vocation, and they were sitting in exile, quoting to one another the book of Daniel and the book of Isaiah, especially Isaiah 40, come for my people, there's a day coming when he's going to come back. And they were under judgment, but they were awaiting God's fulfillment of the covenant promises he had made. They were waiting, in fact, every one of their feasts was for they celebrated the Exodus. If God can liberate his people from Egypt, he can do it again, and he can liberate us from Rome. And they were waiting for that, and they were waiting for God to keep his covenant promises. This is Paul pre-conversion. This is the Jewish rabbinic system that is unfolding in remarkable ways at this time. But here's what separated Paul from all the other rabbis. He had seen, or for many of them, he had seen Christ exalted and lifted up. And he knew that this man, Jesus, was the Messiah. And he knew that he was going to fulfill, he had fulfilled these covenant promises in the most unexpected way, in the most dramatic way possible. Ways that nobody could have understood. I'm sure it took Paul a decade to get his mind around how this could be. How could that whole Old Testament story where he was expecting such a different kind of fulfillment, how could it be fulfilled in Christ? But as he started to see this, he is filled up with this story. And every word that he breathes into his letters is the way that this man, Jesus, in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, had fulfilled these covenant promises. Every one of his 13 letters is full of this. And you've got to know this background. And in Romans, the specific theme is named in verse 16, where he says, the theme, he says, is that my covenant, that God's covenant faithfulness is revealed in the good news of Jesus Christ. And so for Paul, he now believes that Jesus has fulfilled it. This is not working well. So here is how Paul and the other rabbis understood the story. And they were waiting for fulfillment. They said, once upon a time, back 1,500 years ago, God liberated us with a mighty act of redemption. We were under the power of Egyptian idolatry, but God took us out from that Egyptian idolatry and liberated us. And he took us through the sea, Red Sea, and took us on the other side, drowning our enemies and liberating us to serve him. The second part of the story is the covenant. That God had come and given him the law and also had given his presence in the tabernacle. And now through the law and the presence of God in the tabernacle, they were now going to enjoy life. If they walked in this way, according to the presence of God, they would know life. Life for them and life for the world. But then they wandered in the wilderness and they're waiting, hoping for that inheritance that they were promised, the promised land where they could enjoy and live out this life. And so finally, they enjoy that inheritance. Covenant life, that is life according to the law in the presence of God on the land. This is the story being told over and over and over again in Jewish writings. And all of them are waiting for the Messiah to come and renew this story and to fulfill this story. And Paul comes and says, it's been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. What a dramatic message. It's this covenant that we're dealing with this morning in Romans 7. How this covenant, last week, Andrew took us through the first, how redemption was fulfilled and the picture of that being fulfilled in baptism. Now Paul moves naturally to the covenant, and he says the law and God's presence is now going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see next week how the third and the fourth then are fulfilled in the rest of Romans 8. So here's how Paul is thinking. Redemption has taken place in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and it's pictured by baptism as we are incorporated into his death and into his resurrection. We're going to see that in Romans 8, the death of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit fulfill the law and give the life that the law could not give. And we're going to see that the rest of Romans 8 is God's people awaiting their inheritance, co-heirs with Christ, awaiting for the ultimate inheritance of the new creation. So for Paul, this is really important. The story is always in his head. He doesn't think like Western systematic theologians, and that's the big mistake we've made in reading Paul. He thinks like a Jewish rabbi. He thinks of the story that the Bible tells, and how in Jesus that story is fulfilled. We cannot read the story in Paul without seeing that it's fulfilled in Christ, and we cannot deal with Christ without seeing he fulfilled the story. The two are so wrapped together throughout his writings. And so Paul has fulfilled, and so that's what's back of him. So Romans 6, he's thinking in terms of the story, fulfilled in Jesus. Romans 7, the covenant, that is the law, the presence of God, fulfilled in Jesus in the Spirit. And then finally, that hope for an inheritance, fulfilled in Jesus and the new creation. So this is the story that is back of Paul's writing, Romans 7. He's thinking through the story that has governed his life all his years, where he got his PhD, so to speak, in rabbinic theology. And he's saying, how in the world does this story fit this person of Jesus who I now know is the Messiah? And he's working his way through, and he says, God has kept his covenant. He's dealt with sin. He has formed a worldwide family that is only marked off, not by the law, but by faith. And he's also blessed us with that inheritance of the new creation that he has promised. This is what's behind Paul's thinking. Now, I'm going to spare you going through the details of Romans 7. And I'm going to spare me the details. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you through, really briefly, the argument that Paul is making in five steps. Okay? The five steps in the argument that he makes through to Romans 8:11. And I'm going to read, before the fifth step, Romans 8:1-11, and I hope you see the beauty of that text as we hit it. So if you have your Bibles open, you can watch and keep an eye on Romans 7 to see how it's unfolding. First, for every Jew and for Paul, they believed, rightly so, that the law was given to deal with sin. Now, most of us think of the law as the Ten Commandments, and that's a good start. Indeed, the Ten Commandments, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't have other gods before the living God. All those commandments, if Israel lived according to them, they would enjoy life and sin would be done away with. But you got to think way beyond the Ten Commandments if you want to know what Paul means by law. He also means the law that would govern the way they lived together as a society, the way they farmed their fields and made sure that some of the fields were left on the edges so the poor had something to eat, the way they were commanded to welcome immigrants into their midst, the way that judges were required to uphold justice, the way the king was to act differently from the other kings, the way the people selling things were to be just and fair in the way they sold, and on and on. The whole of Israel's life was governed by this law. And if Israel lived according to it, it would be a light. It would be life. Because everyone would enjoy the fullness of life if they listened to the way economic life and political life and judicial life was ordered by the law. But that's still not all the law. There's all these funny laws that Andrew didn't refer to in Leviticus that talks about unclean this and unclean and clean that. And we read this and we say, what sense does this make? That this kind of fabric is clean and this kind of fabric isn't, and it's mixed together and this kind of animal. What in the world? But what it's doing is trying to tell Israel in their daily life, you're separated, you're set apart. You're set apart to God, and this will be a reminder to you ceremoniously every single time you observe this. But that's not all. Because Israel would fail to keep the Ten Commandments. They would fail to live the way they were supposed to live. They would fail to be distinctive. And so they had the sacrificial system that Andrew so beautifully took us through. They would offer a sin offering, and they would say, now we're forgiven from the guilt and power of sin. Then they would offer up the burnt offering and say, now we're consecrating our lives to God. And then they would offer the fellowship offering and celebrate that they had restored fellowship with God. And so the law was also the sacrificial system. And can you imagine if you did that every week? Every week you went through this process of seeing sin, your sin dealt with, of offering yourself up to God, and then again celebrating fellowship. You see, I've only touched on four aspects of the law. The law is so much bigger. It was meant to deal with sin. Of course it was, if anybody understood how the law worked. If that law was in operation, of course it would deal with sin. And so that's why when Paul is saying now in Romans 3:21, apart from the law, God has dealt with sin, it would have been remarkable words to anybody listening. But he says also that the law testifies to that fulfillment in the person of Christ. And so no wonder, read Psalm 119, no wonder if the law did such a good job of dealing with sin, you can read, oh, how I love your law. Oh, how sweet your law is to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. It's the way I'm forgiven. It's the way I'm called to live. It's the way that true life is in me and in Israel. I love your law. This is what's behind Paul's thinking as he comes to Romans 7. Because the second point he makes is this, that there's a problem. The law has exacerbated sin, has aroused sin, is the word he uses, has caused sin to flourish, or has increased it, as he says, or caused it to abound. The law, instead of dealing with sin, has caused it to begin to flourish and to get bigger and to get worse and to increase. And he uses the word increase, abound, arouse, and says, this is the problem with the law. It didn't solve the problem of sin. As a matter of fact, it came in and it made it worse. It came in and made it worse. And so now Paul is thinking, boy, it came in and made it worse. This is what we're expecting. God to bring people into the covenant under the law, and then they'd be, but the problem is the law made sin abound. And so if you read Romans 7, and I invite you to do that this afternoon, what you'll see is sin being aroused by the law and playing this powerful role of taking advantage of the law and bringing in, dragging their prey and squeezing them to death. And so Paul, thirdly, asks two questions, and this governs all of Romans 7. You can see the first question in verse 7, where he basically says, is the law sin? Is the law sin? Are we to identify it on the side with Adam and sin? Is that the law over there? Because he's done it three times already. Are we to identify law with sin? And what's his answer? Certainly not. Certainly not. The problem's not the law. The law showed the way to life. The problem is sin. And he talks about sin seizing the opportunity and bringing to death. And then he says, so then the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Verse 12. The problem is not the law. But then he said, okay, if law is not sin, but brought death, then are we to say that law is responsible for bringing death? And his answer is again, by no means. No, it's not responsible. It showed the way to life. It was again, along came sin and used it to produce death. Sin is the culprit. Law is vindicated as good, as showing the way to life. And so he comes in the fourth place to the conclusion at the end. And his conclusion is this. We Jews living under the law are wretched. Oh, what a wretched man I am, he says, as he represents Israel under the law. The law and the wretchedness comes from two sides. Number one, I love the law. I delight in it. It shows me the way of forgiveness. It shows me the way of moral life. It shows me how society should be ordered. It so shows me how I'm set apart to God. I love and delight in the law because it shows me life. That's the one side. But he says, here's the dilemma. I can't walk in that way. And I do what I don't want to do. And my life is walking in the way of death instead of the way of life. I want that, but I'm walking this way. I want life, but I got death. I want righteousness, but I got sin. Oh, what a mess. What a wretched man I am. And he's going to answer how, and then he says, as he said, listen what he says in verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And he should have just left 25 out and concluded, here's my conclusion, and then gone on to give the answer, but he can't contain himself. He already gives the answer he's going to give in Romans 8. He says, thanks be to God who delivered me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh yeah, here's the conclusion. And then he concludes again. I'm alive and I'm dead, both. How can this be? And then in chapter 8, verse 11, and now we get to the fifth point. He says, here is the answer. He's telling the story. He's telling the story. The law was meant to give life, but it's failed. Christ has come and fulfilled that covenant promise to deal with sin and give us the life of creation. Let me read Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of sin who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be a sin offering. That was the first offering that Andrew mentioned, to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in the human flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind controlled by the sinful nature is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and shalom. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. No law of life can help them in that direction. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Here's the solution. Here is God's covenant faithfulness in action, fulfilling the law and giving the life that the law could not give. Jesus first takes upon himself the sin of the world. Now, I'm not going to deal with this. This is complicated, but Paul also says three times the role of the law. And basically, he says it's shown to be utterly sinful, utterly wicked. Exposes it for what it really is. And I think the imagery is something like this. This is an image I got from somebody else. It's like what the law does is draws sin onto the battlefield. And it comes out of hiding. It's no longer hiding over in the dark shadows. The law draws it out into full exposure. And then Christ takes it and deals with it on the cross. Isn't that a beautiful image? He draws that out, draws sin out to the bound of the battlefield, and then Christ in his death conquers it. So what the law does is exposes it, magnifies it, shows it for what it is, so that Christ can deal with it at the cross. He takes that sin on himself as a sin offering, and he deals with it. He gains victory over it. But our God is a triune God. It's not only God controlling history. It's not only a God coming into and acting in history to gain that victory. He then gives the Spirit. And the Spirit enables us to begin to enjoy what he has accomplished in his death and resurrection. He enables us to know that resurrection life. And we can make a distinction that theology has made that is running through Romans 8 between the guilt and the power of sin. He deals with the guilt of sin so that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He says the righteous requirements of the law are met in us. We now have been freed from that guilt, but he says we've also been freed from its power. The Spirit now brings life. And so what he's doing is assuring us that those of us who are in Christ will one day get this new inheritance of the new creation. And on the way through, he says, the reason is because you're forgiven and you've been given your Spirit. And he's going to pick up on this later and say, that's why you know you're going to be on the new earth. But on the way through, he gives this little bit of warning and says, but just remember, if you don't have God's Spirit now, if your life isn't already beginning to change now, if the resurrection life isn't already growing and the Spirit is giving you that life, he says, you don't belong to Christ. He gives that warning on the way. But he says, the call now of the Christian is to live out the life that Christ has accomplished and the Spirit of God delivers. Let me close by suggesting what I think is the way that we continually appropriate this. Got this from someone else as I read Romans 6 through 8, but I've been using it for my own prayer life now for about 2.5 weeks, and it has been, I can't tell you how this book of Romans has been warming my heart and nourishing my faith. And part of it is this prayer now that I'm constantly moving through. I was just last week in Phoenix dealing with students and having 2 or 3 hour interviews with each student. And a number of them said to me, this very famous, you might know about it, this very famous pastor just committed adultery in the United States. It's all over the news. And they said, what can we do? What do you do to make sure that that doesn't happen to you? These are young men. And I started and I went back to this, what I'm going to say again and again. And the first is, our baptism. That baptism marks who we are. We are dead to sin and alive to the new life in Christ. That's what baptism says. The Pharaoh and all those enemies are defeated. Idolatry is defeated, and we now live in the new life of the creation. That's first. But that means, I believe, facing what's really in our heart. It's not slipping by that, but saying, God, in the depths of my heart is pride and lust and anger and bitterness and greed and covetousness, and it's just waiting for an opportunity. That's there. But I don't have to live according to that. And it's then saying, now wash that away in forgiveness and empower me by the Spirit to live that life, because I am baptized. I belong by faith to the living people of God. But secondly, our baptism doesn't accomplish that automatically. We've got to believe it. And we've got to pray, Lord, I believe that. Help my unbelief. So that more and more our faith in believing that good news and that baptismal identity grows, dead to sin, alive to the resurrection life of Christ. And third, that only comes through prayer. I want to remind you of what I think is the best question and answer in the entire Heidelberg Catechism. Why do we need to pray? Because God gives His grace and His Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking Him for them. Did you get that? God only gives His grace and Holy Spirit. He gives it only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking Him for it. If we're not doing that, then sin is, that incredible power is going to win the battle. But the final thing is, affirming our baptismal identity, believing that, taking hold of it in prayer, but fourthly, knowing that it's only as the Spirit of God responds and gives us new life, and that we respond to the newness of life that He gives, can we live in that resurrection life. Brothers and sisters, do you hear the good news? Do you hear the good news that Paul is saying? The covenant faithfulness of God has been revealed in the good news of Jesus Christ, who's took the power and the guilt of sin upon Himself and given His Spirit. It's given the life that the law promised but could not give. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that Your word would come home to us with power and with grace. Lord, as we walk in this world, we want to walk faithfully, and we want to walk according to the Spirit. And so we pray that You'd lead us by that Spirit and that we would be responsive. Lord, enable us to affirm that we are dead to the old and alive to the new in baptism. Help us to believe it. Help us to appropriate it by prayer, and we pray that by Your Spirit we might know the work of Your Spirit in our lives, transforming us and giving us life, not only for our sake, but for the sake of the world around us that is grasped in the tentacles of death. We pray in Christ's name.